But that very verb, who leans on Egypt, Isaiah has used that verb before. In chapter 26, God will keep him in perfect peace whose mind leans on Jehovah because he trusts in him. That is where we find peace, is when we lean on God, not on ourselves or on other human help for our salvation and to deal with our shame and with our failure. You know, whoever it is, shame, when you have a feelings of shame or embarrassment or depression, the thing you turn to deal with that is your God. And that's kind of a scary thought. But the thing that you turn to when you're depressed or ashamed, that is your God. That's the thing you're looking to save you. It must be God. The evil one wants us to turn to human strength to deal with these feelings of shame. God calls us to come to Him to be forgiven of our sin, to be forgiven of our failings, and to experience His power in our weakness. That is the only way to deal with these feelings of shame and weakness, to turn to God. Okay, so Rav Shaka, in his first speech, has spoken the words of the enemy by questioning the validity of God's word, questioning their source of counsel, which is rooted in God. He has pointed them to the wrong direction for help, saying, look to Assyria rather than to God. And thirdly, Rav Shaka presents twisted information about God. God hates you. He is finished with you. He's looking for a way to punish you. Have you ever thought that? God hates you. God must hate me. God is just looking to get me. That is the voice of the enemy. Notice what Rabshakeh says. When Hezekiah removed those high places and altars, wasn't that offensive to God? He sent me to come and destroy you. Now, those high places were hilltops that Isaiah has already mentioned Moab used for some of their pagan worship ceremonies. Those high places had been set up in Israel by idolatrous people, and Hezekiah had destroyed them. In 2 Kings 18, chapter verse 3, Hezekiah did what was right in the eyes of Jehovah, like David had done. He removed the high places and broke down the pillars and cut down the Asherah poles. All these places where idols, false gods, were being worshipped. This pleased God. Now, it's possible that Rabshakeh, just as a pagan, simply misunderstood what was going on. He didn't understand how things work when there's only one true God, and a sin that you offend any particular deity, then you know you're bringing the wrath of all the gods on you. Or he may have purposely been using this as a propaganda device, purposely twisting the truth. Hezekiah brought down those high places. Now God's mad at you, to demoralize God's people. His message was dead wrong. God loves His people. God loves His people. He will never leave you or forsake you. That's what it says in Hebrews 13:5. He will never leave you or forsake you. Rav Shaka is saying, what a mean God you have. Satan did the same thing to Eve, didn't he? He said, has God said you cannot eat from any tree in the garden? He's twisting God's words. God hasn't said that. God said you can eat from any tree in the garden, just not this one. Satan twists those words. Has He said you can't eat from any tree in the garden? What a mean God you have. Don't you know, if you eat this fruit, you will become as wise as God is. God just doesn't want you to eat that fruit because He doesn't want the competition. Eve should have said, "No, you're dead wrong, Satan. God put me in this place, and He gave me this command not to eat from that tree because He loves me and He wants me to enjoy a life of fellowship with Him that's not marred by the pain and suffering of disobedience and breaking fellowship with God." The only way to catch these kind of lies is by reading the Word of God. We're not going to know that that we're hearing a lie unless we know the truth. That's why it's so important that each of us study God's Word. Now, Rabshakeh has a second speech, which starts at verse 12 and goes to verse 20. In it, he also, towards the end of the speech, says some twisted things about God. In verse 19, he says, "Where are the gods of Hamath and Arphad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Or did they thus deliver Samaria from my hand?" In other words, what makes you think that your God will deliver you when no other god of any other nation that I have just conquered in Palestine has stuck around to help them? In fact, he says, that includes Samaria. Remember, I captured Samaria. The god of Samaria was Jehovah, your God, and Jehovah didn't show up. He's not going to show up for you either. He hates you. He's not going to do anything to help you. Hamath and Arphad and Sepharvaim were just towns on the northern end of Israel near Syria that he had conquered before already. There, he also says some other things in his second speech. Let me read the second half of his speech, starting at verse 12. "But Rabshakeh said, 'Is it to your master and to you that my master has sent me to speak these words? Is it not against the men who are sitting upon the wall to eat their excrement and drink their urine with you?' Then Rabshakeh stood and called in a great voice in Judean and said, 'Listen to the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah cause deception for you, for he is not able to deliver you. And do not let Hezekiah cause you to trust in Jehovah by saying, surely Jehovah will deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah. For thus says the king of Assyria, make a blessing with me, come out to me, and eat each one of you of his vine and of his fig tree, and drink each of you water from his cistern, until I come and take you to a land like your land, a land of wheat and juice, and a land of bread and vineyards. Otherwise, Hezekiah will entice you by saying, Jehovah, he will deliver us. Have any of the gods of the nations delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arphad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Or did they thus deliver Samaria from my hand?" The heart of Rabshakeh's message was an appeal to the people to stop listening to Hezekiah. Don't listen to Hezekiah. Why is that? In 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verse 6, it says that Hezekiah had gathered the people together and told them, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or dismayed before the king of Assyria and all the horde that is with him, for there are more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and fight our battles." And the people took confidence from these words. Rabshakeh quotes Hezekiah saying, "Jehovah will surely deliver." Now, I took the time to kind of think through some of these phrases. Where else do you find these phrases in the Bible? There are more with us than there are with them. That's an allusion to the story of Elijah and Gehazi. When he said, "Don't worry, about the Syrians that are going to conquer our city. There are more with us than there are with them. Lord, open the eyes of my servant to see. And he sees these hordes of angels far outnumbering the hosts of the enemy army. Hezekiah used that phrase. You suppose he told the story too? I bet he did. I bet he told that story. Jehovah will surely deliver. You know, that's a phrase, a similar phrase to what Moses said when he was giving his final address to Joshua and the people of Israel before they entered the land of Canaan. Jehovah will surely deliver these cities into your hand. Don't worry, you'll conquer Jericho. You'll do that. You think Hezekiah told this story to the people in the walls of Jerusalem? I think he did. It's like David's reply to Goliath. The story of David and Goliath. David said, "This day Jehovah will deliver you into my hands, that all the world will know there is a God in Israel." I bet Hezekiah told that story too, of David and Goliath. The hopeless fight, but God was with David and he won. Rabshakeh identifies this leader, Hezekiah, as his main threat. He's the one speaking God's truth to God's people and telling the... and so he must be shut up. Now, Rabshakeh says it's because Hezekiah cannot deliver you. Well, that reasoning is faulty on two counts. Hezekiah didn't say he could deliver anybody. He said God is who could deliver. But secondly, the Assyrian is assuming that what he can see with his eyes is the only power out there. He's dead wrong. Faith is the conviction of things not seen, says the book of Hebrews. And it was the unseen God and his unseen power which delivered the city of Jerusalem from that Assyrian army. Ultimately, the evil power behind Rabshakeh is Satan. And Satan was panicking. He saw this man of God inspiring God's people to faith, and he knew, I've got to shut him up. It strikes fear into Satan's heart when he sees God's people encouraging each other to trust God. He desperately does not want you to listen to your brothers and sisters in Christ. He's afraid of the one thing Hezekiah could do, and that was to inspire people to trust God. And so he concentrated on that problem by insisting that the people don't listen to Hezekiah. Satan desperately does not want you to listen to godly leaders. And we've got to realize that this is a basic principle behind those who are under the kingdom of Satan and who are creating media and entertainment. Anything, read, watch, listen to anything except the Bible. Finally, Rabshakeh offers a sham feast. Verses 16 and 17. He offers them favors if they will take the easy way out. Goliath did that when he encountered David, didn't he? He said, look, no need to get in a big bloody battle between our two armies. Just send one man out to fight me. He'll lose, of course. And, everybody will be fine. Nobody else is going to get hurt. Everything will be okay. Take the easy way out. Just send somebody to fight with me. We'll say we won, and everything's all right. Make peace. Offer a present. Make a blessing with me, says the king of Assyria. This is typical of Satan's tactics. He's scared to death of getting into a battle with God's people, a spiritual war, because he knows he'll lose. And so he tells us, look at the power I've got. Use your eyes. Come on, use your eyes. Don't use your spiritual eyes. Use your physical eyes. Just look at the power I've got and just give up, okay? He appeals to our laziness. Avoid the hassle of a spiritual battle. Just give in to the demands of the world and the flesh and the devil. And He'll promise the world if we will. All these I will give to you if you will bow down and worship me, Satan told Jesus, right? You don't have to go to the cross, Jesus. You don't have to go through that battle. Just bow down and you'll get the same thing. I'll let you be king over the world. If you make peace with us Assyrians, says Rabshakeh, instead of starving to death in a siege and eating your own dung and drinking your own urine, just think you'll be eating fresh grapes, figs, fresh water. I promise you, prosperity. Turn these stones to bread, said Satan to Jesus. But Jesus reminded him, no, it's not bread alone by which man lives, but by every word which proceeds from the mouth of God. In other words, life is a spiritual battle to extend the kingdom of God. It's not about just eating to survive. Two parties want us to listen to them. Two feasts are spread out in front of us. The world spreads out a feast on one hand. Christ offers us a feast by faith on the other hand. The world's feast is promising, but it has a price. Rabshakeh said, each of you will eat of his vine and of his fig tree and drink of water of his cistern. You'll have a land with grain and wine and bread and vineyards, but there's a price. That price is expatriation. You see, the Assyrians, when they would conquer a country, would move everybody off the land and resettle them somewhere else. And then they would take another conquered nation and settle them on the land that they had just conquered. And that way they kept the people unstable under their power so that they would not have other military threats coming up to threaten the Assyrian Empire. There was a price to surrendering to Rabshakeh. Proverbs 7 describes the worldly woman who invites a young man who lacks sense. She seizes him and kisses him and with a bold face says, I offered sacrifices today, peace offerings. You know what that means? It means that was the meal that you could eat. That means there were steaks on the grill. She says, come, my house is beautiful with soft couches. I perfume my bed with myrrh and aloes and cinnamon. Come! But there's a price. The writer says he's like an ox going to the slaughter. He does not know it will cost him his life. Her house is the path to Sheol. There is a price to the world's feast. God's feasts, on the other hand, require faith. In the wilderness, when the people of Israel were crossing the wilderness, going into the promised land, God provided water for them out of the rock. God provided food, manna for them. Were they things that they could have anticipated with their physical knowledge? No, water doesn't come out of rocks. Food doesn't fall out of the sky. These were meals that came by faith. And John explains later how they are a type and a figure of Jesus who came from heaven, offering himself as living water and as the bread of life that we receive by faith. In Proverbs 9, wisdom builds her house. She slaughters her beasts, mixes her wine, sets her table, and sends out her young women to call from the highest places in the town. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. Come eat of my bread and drink of the wine I've mixed. Lead your simple ways and live. God offers a feast too. And that feast, Isaiah has mentioned it also. And chapter 30 and 33, God promised to provide bread. In chapter 37 and then coming up in 65, He offers to provide vineyards for His people. God offers the same thing, but He offers requiring us to trust Him that He will deliver it. He doesn't always let us see it ahead of time. And then in the Lord's Supper, we have the same thing going on. He offers us a meal. But it's by faith that we take. Because we trust that in the future there is going to be a time when we can see Christ face to face and eat together with Him at His table. That time is coming. We take the Lord's Supper by faith that that time is coming. Who will we listen to? Which feast are we going to sit down and start eating? Well, let me conclude by looking at four responses, to the enemy's message. How do we respond to this when the enemy offers us false treats, Turkish delight, as the queen, the witch offered Edmund and the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? The evil one speaks twisted falsehoods about what our God is like and whether our God really loves us and cares about us. When the enemy, I'm going to have to remind myself, when he questions God's word and His counsel to us, whether it's really true, when the enemy points us to the wrong source of help, and tells us to quit listening to God's word, what do we do? Well, in verse 11, Eliakim took one course of action. He tried to get this man to stop talking in a way that would shake the faith of everyone around. Verse 11, Eliakim and Shebna and Joach said to Rabshakeh, "Be pleased to speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we're listening. But do not speak to us in Judea and in the ears of the people which are up on the wall." Aramaic was the court language of Chaldea in the book of Daniel. It was the court language of Persia in the book of Ezra. And according to archaeological finds throughout Asia, it was already in use by diplomats in this 8th century B.C. It would have been known by the educated people at this time, not by the soldiers or by the people on the wall. And so these learned men, Rabshakeh was obviously a learned man, you know, he could speak fluent Judean. He must have studied to be able to do that. And presumably he could also speak Aramaic as well as his native Assyrian language. So these men, these officials that were meeting together in front of the city, the Jewish officials say, let us speak in Aramaic. Keep this conversation between ourselves. Their first thought is to keep the people from being demoralized by Rabshakeh's speech. And that's a very practical first line of defense against the propaganda of the devil. Protect vulnerable people from hearing it. Are there sources of the enemy's speech that yourself or your children are susceptible to that will influence them for evil? Are there certain kinds of music or games or books or videos, internet, social interactions that will influence you or your children toward evil? One line of defense is, see if you can shut it down. The first line of defense is to shut down those channels. Turn off the radio. Quit listening to Hanoi Hannah. You won't be able to shut them all out, just as Eliakim finds out. Rabshakeh just made him talk all the louder. But there are times we can take that as the first line of defense. I remember in one of our apologetics meetings, we were sitting right next to the radio station in the K-State Student Union, and they were blaring a song, and the words were just evil. Josh Howell said, "Do you hear the words that are in this song?" And we started realizing, you know, what it was saying. He said, "We've got to get out of here." And so we all just got up and moved to another place. There's, you know, times when we can shut those voices out. We don't need to hear them all. There are times when we can't do that, though. And so silence, a grieved silence, is appropriate. In verse 21, it says that the people kept quiet and did not answer him a word, because Hezekiah had anticipated that this would be the case. Hezekiah knew Rabshakeh is not going to stop. You know, you talk back to him and it's just going to get him madder. There's no point in arguing with some people. Hezekiah knew that. He told the people, just don't argue with him. Just let him rant. There are times when it is appropriate to answer. Jesus answered Satan with Scripture. David answered Goliath. You come to me with a spear and sword, but I come to you in the name of the Lord God of Israel. There are times when it's best to skip it, though. Either way, it requires recognizing who the enemy is and what is propaganda, which station the Vietnamese propaganda is coming through, and which station is our army station. Expressions of grief are also appropriate. It says in verse 22 that Eliakim and Shebna and Joach ripped their clothes, or they came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn. And that was just a sign of expressing grief. We are sad that this has happened. We are upset that God has been blasphemed by this pagan man. And so finding ways to express grief is also appropriate. To be sad to show sadness on your face when someone is speaking inappropriately, or could be an appropriate thing to do. And then the fourth response is that of prayer, and I'm going to do that next week, Lord willing, or whenever it is I preach next. We're still working through the schedule whether Chip will be to give the sermon next week or not. But prayer was the main thing. Hezekiah fell on his face before God and said, God, do you see what this man has said? God listened to that prayer and destroyed the Assyrians. Rabshakeh, within a matter of days, was no longer a threat. The Assyrian army fled, what was left of them, after God came through and answered to their prayers. When they recognized the voice of the enemy, they came to God in prayer. God came through and delivered them. So I want to encourage you to recognize the voice of the evil one when he speaks through the world, the flesh and the devil. Recognize these themes that he uses to question our faith in God, to question God's word, to twist truth about God. Recognize that and resist him. The book of James says, if we resist the devil, he will flee. Let's pray.